Welcome to Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, San Antonio. Living to make Jesus visible in our neighborhood, in our city, and in our world. We invite you to join us any Sunday for traditional worship at 9:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. or contemporary worship at 11 a.m. Sunday school for all ages is at 9:30. Everyone is welcome. There are also lots of opportunities to learn more about Jesus Christ and find ways to serve our community. We're located at 404 North Alamo in downtown San Antonio. Parking is free.
For more information, visit us online at fpcsanantonio.org.
The Reverend Dr. Bob Fuller.
Well, around midnight, Christmas Eve, after the last candlelight service was concluded and the crowd was dispersing, I came back into the sanctuary and I was coming up here to get my Bible and my notes and things like that. Walked past this young couple sitting just right close to the back, a few rows in. And as I got about halfway down the sanctuary, all of a sudden I heard this just shriek. And the young woman was saying, "Yes, yes, yes." And of course, I being a guy, walked about 20 more feet before I stopped and I realized, hey, wait a minute, something just happened. And I turned around and she was jumping up and down and hugging the young man. And I walked back up to her and I said, I'm sorry to stick my nose into your business, but did you just get engaged? And she said, "Yes, yes, yes, we did. Do you want to see the ring?" And it was beautiful. I thought, what a wonderful way to end Christmas Eve, this beautiful night of services. What a wonderful way to begin a new relationship at the beginning of a new year. I thought that was absolutely wonderful. And what a beautiful day it is today to begin a new relationship. Because today fulfills a process that started a year ago. And honestly, I am overwhelmed by the trust that you have given me. I love San Antonio. I love the Alamo. I love the Riverwalk. I love the Spurs. I love all that stuff. I love Texas. And I love this church. I love this church because you all have loved me and my family so well already. And so you know what? To that I say, yes, yes, yes. Absolutely. So I want to thank Morgan and Ellie and Bo. When both Trace and David mentioned that they've made sacrifices, that's no joke. They have been heroic in their courage to move as a middle schooler and a high schooler, to move as a new pastor's wife. These are big things. And I really do appreciate the fact that they allowed me to say yes to you. Okay, enough about that. I did not come to be your pastor to talk about me. The passage that we're going to study today is about the new beginning of a ministry, but not my ministry. It's about the ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you would turn in your brand new pew Bibles to chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in the 12th verse. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, that's John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As we hear your word today, speak to us your eternal word amidst the changing words of our generation. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. If this passage sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you heard it several times over the Christmas and Advent season. Here is one of the many promises that God made to Isaiah and to the prophets, that he would send a Savior. And here, Matthew connects the dots between the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus of Nazareth so that there will be no doubt that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah that God promised. Now, this prophecy begins like the prologue to any good action movie or ghost story. I mean, think about it. You can just hear the narrator on a dark and stormy night in a world filled with shadow and death. Those are the words. And that was how the world felt to the Jews at that time. For 550 years, they had either been exiled or at war or occupied by foreign powers. The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, then the Romans swaggered around the Temple Mount, defiling the holy precinct, showing that they didn't care about God or his people. It was a time of extortionist taxes and arbitrary arrests and daily rape in the village and violation of the Holy Heart of Israel. That was all part of everyday life under Roman occupation, crucifixions, torture, all of that. And if anyone needed a Savior, it was the people of Israel. And to amplify the point, Jesus didn't just step up onto the public stage in Jerusalem, but in this little lakeside town in Galilee. And that's significant because whenever Israel was invaded, these northernmost regions of Zebulun and Naphtali were always the first to be sacked. They were always the first to be overrun and subjugated. They were always the first to suffer. And now they would be the first ones to see the new light of the Messiah. We need to remember that point because the ministry of Jesus began not at the center, but on the edges, on the margins. Not on Broadway, but off Broadway. He came to the outsiders first, and we'll be talking a lot about that in the weeks to come. But the prologue continues. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. After centuries of waiting and generations of despair, he has come. The Savior has finally come. And in the grand story of Jesus' ministry, this prophetic prologue sets the stage by declaring who Jesus is. He is the light in the darkness. He is the Savior of whom Isaiah spoke. Remember the rest of Isaiah's prophecy, that he is the Son of God. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And no matter what the critics say about him, then, now, in the future, this is who he is. He's not just the carpenter of Nazareth. He is the Son of God, and he is proof that God keeps his promises. From that time on, says Matthew, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." With those words, Jesus defined his mission. Jesus the Messiah picks up the exact same message that John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, delivered to Israel. John had just been thrown into prison for being politically incorrect. And it's as if Jesus was saying, you cannot silence the word of God, neither with persecution and not with prison bars. No way. And so first, he called people to repentance. Now, repentance is one of those antiquated, churchy words that we often hear but we don't really understand. Because repentance means more than just saying, I'm sorry. And repentance doesn't mean that you just beat yourself up about the things that you've done wrong. The original Greek word here is the word metanoeo, and it means literally to change the way you think, to change your attitude about God and about sin and about what righteousness means, to change your mind, to change your will, and to change your life. In Aramaic and Hebrew, the languages that Jesus spoke, repentance has a more physical meaning. It means literally to turn around. Think about the turnarounds that Mitchell described in the call to confession. It's a turnaround. It's a change of direction. It means to turn away from our distractions, to turn away from our temptations, to turn away from our idols, and turn toward God. It's not enough just to turn away from those things. It's about turning toward God. And what Jesus is saying here, it's like he's saying, stop fighting God. It's like trying to fight gravity. It's like trying to fight time. It's like trying to push water uphill. You're never going to win with that. And you're missing out on the best things that God has to offer. Stop fighting God. He knows more about you. He knows more about your life and your needs than anyone ever could. And you know what else? He loves you more than you will ever know. Give everything to him and trust him, because the one who made you loves you. Trust him with your life. Second, Jesus came to cast his vision. That vision is called the kingdom of heaven. He said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? Here's another one of those biblical expressions that we assume we understand, but we don't really grasp. As the eminent Old Testament scholar John Bright observed, for all his repeated mention of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus never once paused to define it. But he illustrated it many, many times. So what was this vision? The Jews believed it was a vision of Israel as God's mighty and holy nation, temporal, politically powerful, economically prosperous, culturally sophisticated, and spiritually enlightened, leading the world to holiness and opposing evil by the truth of God's law. God's chosen people would be led by God's Messiah, the blinding, awe-inspiring primarch of divine sovereignty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the kingdom of heaven was the Hebrews' vision of the way things are supposed to be. I think that's the way the world's supposed to be, with us in charge. But how could Jesus make such an incredulous declaration that the kingdom was at hand in the midst of Roman-occupied Judea with a corrupt temple system and poverty and oppression? So this led others to conclude that the kingdom of hand must be something else. It must refer to spiritual life after death, or being in heaven with God, or maybe Christ's return in the far distant future. But again, Jesus said that the kingdom it's at hand, it's right here, it's now. It's not just about eternity future. He's clear that his kingdom vision is a reality that extends into the future, surely. But it also is about the supernatural breaking into the present in real time, right now. So if the kingdom of heaven is neither a kingdom of borders and governments and armies and emperors, nor is it a heavenly spiritual dimension out of our reach, detached from our own, then what is it? The kingdom of heaven is Christ's vision for the world as it should be. Christ's vision for the world as it should be. God's kingdom is the new reality that exists where and when God is king. When people understand that God is really in charge, when he is enthusiastically honored and obeyed and enjoyed by all people, and where all the people are known by their love for one another. That is Christ's vision. So what does all of this mean for me as your new minister and us, the church, as we begin this new relationship today? First and foremost, it means that our foundation, our charter, is the declaration that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, has come. He is the church's one foundation. When I was ordained at First Presbyterian Church of Charlotte 21 years ago, my father, who took part of that installation service and ordination service, reminded me of the words of John the Baptist. John pointed to Jesus and told his followers, "I must decrease and he must increase." Then my dad looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Robert, it's not about you and it's not about us. We must decrease and he must increase." The Apostle Paul once wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come proclaiming the mystery of God in fancy language, in lofty words or wisdom, because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." More than anything else, Paul wanted to be remembered for proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and he wanted to do it simply and clearly. In view of that proclamation, all else dimmed by comparison. And 20 years or 30 years from now, I hope that you will know me as a person who wanted only this: to declare the good news of Jesus Christ simply and clearly. Second, this passage means for us that our mission is to call people to repentance. In the Great Commission, the risen Christ commanded his church to make disciples of all nations. But discipleship begins with repentance and cannot exist without it. This is the personal part of our mission: to call people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to turn around their lives and follow him. The mission of the church begins with the mission of Jesus: to tell the world living in darkness, living in fear and perversion and racism and lawlessness and loneliness and domestic abuse and despair, to tell those people outside of peace and outside of hope that your light has dawned, to turn around, to take God seriously, and to trust him with your life. And I will use every tool that he gives me to help people understand that we need God more desperately than we ever dare to think or admit, and that he loves us more deeply than we could possibly imagine. And finally, this passage means for us that just as it was Jesus' vision, our vision is the kingdom of heaven, and we will settle for nothing less. What does the First Presbyterian San Antonio part of God's vision look like? I've spent quite a few months praying about that, thinking about that, trying to figure it out. And I keep coming back to a passage from the prophet Micah, from the 4th chapter. Would you indulge me for a second? Just bow your heads, close your eyes, listen to these words as I read them. Try to get a mental picture of this. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's what I want for First Presbyterian Church: that people will hear from here God's truth proclaimed and see the difference that his love makes in our lives, and that they will say when they look at us, there's something different. And there's something good, and there's something right, and there's something loving about those people. If that's what the kingdom of heaven looks like, then that's what I want. I want to be a part of that. Right here, on the edge of the hill country, I see God establishing the mountain of the house of the Lord, drawing people together in compassion, in kindness, in peace, in justice, in generosity, and holiness, drawing people to God's love in Jesus Christ and eternal life in Him. Because the kingdom of God is not a threat that we use to judge and subdue the world. The kingdom of God is a gift that we give to the world, and it's a gift of grace that we will give to this city. We're not going to scare people into the kingdom of God. We are going to love people into the kingdom of God. As I see it, our job is to love Christ, to love one another, and to love this city. And one of the best ways we can live out this vision is by really loving one another well. You know what? We've got to just have a moment of clarity, a moment of confession. We may not always like one another. You may not always like me, and I may not always like you, but you know what? I promise to love you. And I know that you will love us because you've already demonstrated that. But this is not just about us. It's not just about this church family. The kingdom vision, the Micah vision, is a city vision. 47 years ago, when a reporter asked the brand new pastor, Louis Abendon, why he would come to this church, he told the reporter, "Because there are still people in this city, and God still loves them. And it's still true." We need to love this city, not just as spectators, but as missionaries. It's my prayer that we will once again take our place as a leader in this city. That's the public part of our mission, that we will leverage our history as a missionary church, our influence and our spiritual depth, to follow Jesus Christ where He leads and love this city. Because Jesus said, "When I am high and lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And as we lift up Jesus Christ in love and in spirit and in truth, He, not us, He will draw people to Himself. That's what I see for us. This is the image for the church and our city that you'll hear me bring up time and time again. That when people look at this church, they will say, "That's what it means to be the kingdom of heaven. And I want to be a part of that." Last week, in his final sermon here as our senior pastor, as my co-pastor, Dr. Ron Skates pointed out that if you look at the front of this church, you'll see two symbols. You'll see the cross of Jesus Christ, and above that you'll see the crown, reminding us that by the blood of Jesus, we are part of the kingdom of heaven. We also find under that crown and under that cross this table of communion, the Lord's table. This place, this symbol, this sign of our communion with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is also a reminder that our communion is never complete until our communion is also with this city, with the people here. Our communion is never complete until they too know the love of Jesus Christ and the power that He bears to make a difference in their lives.
Thank you for joining us today for Sunday morning at First Presbyterian Church, San Antonio, where we are living to make Jesus visible. We're located at 404 North Alamo in downtown San Antonio. If you would like to speak to a pastor for any reason, please call us at area code 210-226-0215.
For more information, visit us online at fpcsanantonio.org.